This is Sunday the 2nd of June, 1968. Sunday the 2nd of June, 1968. And I've just got the tape ready for Roy Mason. And this is channel 2 over. This is channel 2 over of the church tape, of the Real Call Church tape. This is channel 2 over. I'm just getting ready for Roy Mason. This is Sunday morning, the 2nd of June, 1968.
Friend, this is your radio pastor and friend, Roy Mason. A lady told me some time ago about a woman of her acquaintance who was saved through listening into our broadcast, and that was very encouraging news indeed. It would be a tremendous encouragement indeed if I could hear from every person who's been saved or who has been changed in life through listening in, for that's what we carry on these broadcasts for the good that we can do. I do as well through the years. I've done as much preaching, and I've spent as much time in preparation of radio programs as I've done in making preparation to speak before a local church. And I'm very happy to do this because I've had received no pay of any kind for this extra labor. If we can reach a lot of people for the Lord, it's worth all the labor and all the money we've put into this. Have you ever thought one soul, one to Christ in eternity is going to mean more to us than if we'd accumulate $1 million in cash while living here? I think those who help me in this radio work, I think they'll receive just as much reward as I receive, and those that send in contributions from time to time to help keep a work like this on the air, I feel sure that they will receive a portion of the rewards for this work in eternity. I feel repaid for all efforts I put forth every time I read a letter that tells me of some person saved through listening in or somebody that's been helped. I wish that many who hear us regularly would write and tell us about it. That's the only way, of course, that we have knowing the scope of the territory covered and the number of people in our audience and the results of our work. How about writing us this week? If you'll do so, I'll be glad to send you some literature. We got a monthly church paper, and it contains a list of the stations that we broadcast over, and it always has some valuable articles. It has an article each month about our radio work. My address is Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. Well, speak today on the subject, divinely made appointments. And I call your attention to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We have mentioned here in this scripture an appointment that God has made, and that appointment is to judge this world. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world. That means... excuse me. That means, I started to say, that a time, a period, is coming when God is going to straighten out things in this old world and is going to give to sinners, and God defies what's coming to them. Sometimes in the past there have been people foolishly superstitious about what they call the judgment day. But it is better to be a little bit superstitious than to be like many people of this day who either deny or else ignore that God is going to judge men at all. Back in slavery days, the colored people used to get terribly frightened when there came an eclipse of the sun. And then at midday, the sun was dark, and then the chickens went to roost, and cattle came in from the fields, and those colored people would turn almost green with fear and were sure that the judgment day was coming. I have a friend who told me that the first time he saw an airplane riding in the sky, he was scared out of his wits and thought that surely Christ was coming and that judgment day was at hand. Some of you may have heard me tell about the old colored woman who worked for us. Her baby was born into the home, was born in the home of her daughter, whom she called Melody. And when they started to bathe the baby, it kind of raised up and managed to turn over. That frightened the old colored woman. She exclaimed, "Just watch that baby. That ain't natural. Children are born a lot stronger than they used to be. Melody, this is a sign of the last days." Now, the sight of a little colored baby turning over may not be a sign of the last days and of the judgment, but the truth is we're fast hurrying down into the last days. We're hurrying swiftly toward that time spoken of in the text when God shall bring judgment upon this world. This way may sound like an old story to many people, but I want to remind you that when Noah, for 120 years, went up and down the country preaching judgment, his story got to be an old story. People didn't take any stock in what he was saying. He was just an old nut, so they said. But one day, it clouded up and began to drizzle. Then began to rain. Then it began to pour. Then the various sluice gates of heaven were opening for 40 days. This continued until humanity had been swept off the face of the earth. And I remind you that even the sons-in-law of Lot were skeptical and looked upon Lot's warning as foolish. But the fire and brimstone fell out of heaven until Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth. I remind you that when Jeremiah went up and down through Jerusalem telling the people that unless they turned from their sins, God would send the Babylonians upon them, people thought that his story was an old story. They even put him in jail for what he said. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar came, took the city, carried the people all the way into slavery. I remind you that when Christ preached there in Jerusalem centuries later, he foretold how the city would be besieged, how the people would be carried away captive into all nations, and how Jerusalem would be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. All of this made the leaders of the Jews mad. They managed to have him put to death on the ground of sedition. But his words came true just the same. It wasn't more than 40 years until the Romans had torn the city of Jerusalem to the ground and had made a rubble heap out of the wonderful temple. God has a way of fulfilling his word. And he says here in our text, God hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world. Now, I need to make some distinction just here. Many people have the conception of one big judgment day in which everything will finally be wound up. The scriptures do not warn such an idea as that. The truth of the matter is there are a number of judgments taught in the Bible. One of these judgments, there are three main ones, one in the past and two yet future. The one referred to in our text relates specifically to God's judgment and rule of this earth in connection with the second coming of Christ. But let me deal with the three judgments referred to just a moment ago, and let me make some distinctions here. First place, I call your attention to Romans, the 8th chapter, and the first verse, where it says, there is therefore no condemnation, or that could be translated judgment. There's no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. It says, therefore, that there is now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. The judgment referred to there is the judgment of the wicked, in which people are consigned to eternal punishment. This scripture says that such a judgment as that is out for the Christian. In other words, as a Christian, I will never have to appear at the judgment of the great white throne at all. Why? Because I have a Savior who has stood that judgment for me and has made settlement for my sins. So then this first great judgment that I spoke of a moment ago is a judgment already passed, for it occurred there at the cross of Calvary. 1900 years ago, the Son of God suffered execution there on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. Why did he die there? Not as a martyr, not as a mere religious leader, not as a reformer. He died there as a substitute for all who would believe on him. Let's see if this isn't taught here in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for it made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then again we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Think of the meaning of these scriptures for a moment. The first says that God made Christ his son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the other passage says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He didn't die for himself, for he had no sins to die for. He died in the place and stead of sinners who would accept that death on their behalf. It is just as if one man had committed a crime and was condemned to death, and an innocent friend should volunteer to take his place and die in his stead. Our law does not permit this, but the righteous and holy law of God does permit Christ to take the sinner's place. And my salvation and my eternal security depends upon this death that Christ died and which I have accepted. I want to ask you, have you accepted Christ as your substitute? And have you accepted the death that he died as death died in your place? That's the plan of salvation, just as briefly stated as I know how to state it. If you're ever saved, it's not going to be because you live better. I mean better than some other people. But because Jesus Christ lived perfectly and was able to die for you as you, a hell-deserving sinner. And there's no such thing as anybody being saved or going to heaven if they fail, neglect, or refuse to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute. Either your sins are going to have to be judged and paid for there on the cross, or else you're going to have to stand judgment for them before the great white throne. One or the other, which will it be? But now the second judgment, and one that is yet future, is the judgment of works. Here's the Bible description of it, as given in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the judgment spoken of in our text, nor is it the judgment of the wicked. This is the judgment that all saved people are going to appear in, not to have it determined as to whether or not we shall be sent to heaven or hell. For that's settled the moment we trust in Christ. This judgment is to determine what our reward shall be. In other words, we're going to be judged for how we have lived and acted and served since we've been Christians. Notice what it says here, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. What are some of the things that we do for which we should be judged, we Christians? In the first place, we should be judged for how we treated these bodies of ours. You can't be a Christian and dissipate your energies and abuse the body that God has given you and not have to be called to account for it. Of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the most temperate people. What about that person who takes liquor and knocks out his brain till he doesn't have a good sense and knocks out his nerves and his muscles and they can't stand upright? God will certainly judge the man or woman who does that sort of thing. It's almost unbelievable that human beings would take the bodies that God's given them and would abuse them to that extent. Honestly, people will take their bodies and abuse them worse than they'll abuse a piece of machinery. I recall that over on the east coast of Florida, during Prohibition days, officers were moving some bootleg liquor that they had captured, and one man had a pair of denim overalls when a judge of liquor broke and spilled on him, and that stuff took the blue color out of those overalls, just as if a can of concentrated lye had been poured over them. And yet, people would pour that sort of stuff into their bodies. In the second place, people are going to be judged as Christians for the way they use their money. The Lord expects every one of us who are Christians to tithe our income for the spread of His gospel and the ongoing of His work in the world. The government during the last war asked people to tithe their income to use a tenth of their income for the buying of war bonds. And the people of the world generally didn't see anything against that. But a lot of professed Christians kick like everything against giving a tenth of their income to the Lord. Listen, if the people of God had given a tenth for the spread of the gospel through the centuries and through the years past, well, we might not have had to been asked to give a tenth of our incomes to buy guns and explosives to destroy lives. I'd rather give a tenth any time to save a soul than to give a tenth to destroy a life, wouldn't you? The only way I know of for us to use our money so as to make it bring dividends for eternity is to use it in reaching the souls of men and women. When somebody asks you to do your duty in tithing, they're not saying something that ought to make you mad. They're saying something that may result in your having great reward in the days to come. Listen, are you a tither? Are you honest with God? Are you laying up anything for the future? One of these days, God's going to ask you to give account of your stewardship. And what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Will the books balance? In the next place, people are going to be judged for the way they talk. But I say unto you, says the Scriptures, that for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You're going to have to give an account as a Christian there at the judgment seat of Christ for how you use that tongue of yours. Every idle word. Cussing is in that class. All careless use of the name of God is in that class. Blabbing and gossiping around is in that class. Many a gathering of church people in this and that group result in part of the members talking about the rest, and they are not doing a thing but laying up something that they're going to have to answer for in the judgment of works. I don't know of anything that's much worse than Christian people idly gossiping. People are harmed, names are slandered and besmirched, and influence ruined many times through the exercise of tongues that are allowed to run loose. The government, back during the last World War, warned against loose talk which might help destroy the morale of people and give aid and comfort to the enemy. The same thing, loose talk does the Lord's cause harm and gives aid and comfort to the devil. I think just here the minister who told of a man who said, "I don't believe the Bible. It is so full of contradictions." What are some of the contradictions, said the minister. Man hesitated a minute and said that he couldn't recall just on the spur of the moment, but that he knew the Bible contradicted itself many times. The preacher pressed him and finally said, "I challenge you to name to me just one contradiction. You've been doing some big talk about the Bible contradicting itself. Now let's see if you know what you're talking about. If the Bible is full of contradictions and you know it, then you ought to be able to cite at least one proof. And if you can't do it, you ought to shut up." And that man who had so loosely and loudly slandered the Bible had to shut his mouth, for he was unable to give a single instance, and moreover, he couldn't repeat a half dozen verses of the Bible. Now, that is a sample of idle talk. God says that people will give account for their idle words. Yes, disappearing before the judgment seat of Christ is not a matter of your salvation, but it has to do with your rewards. If you're a Christian, ought you not be concerned about your future, about the position that you're to hold in the age?
Something broke down at the radio station. They had to cancel the rest of the talk. So this is 182 on the Channel 2 over, Roy Mason. You like 3 or 4 minutes being through. This is 185, Channel 2 over on the Real Church, Real. And Roy Mason, Sunday morning, 2nd of June, 1968. Now, I thought I was going to get Dr. Harbin, and I transferred some of that service. He read the scripture, and then Preacher Gordon came through. I thought something happened on the radio. I had it sitting up there in front of the television, and it was just so full of static, but it cleared up all right. So I got Preacher Gordon. I haven't had him before. This happened to be Pentecost Sunday, and he's using... Now, here's Dr. Harbin reading the scripture, and I'll just leave that in, because I missed the scripture for Preacher Gordon. Second Sunday, first Sunday in June, 2nd of June, 1968, and this is Preacher Gordon from the Presbyterian Church in Gainesville.
Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Here endeth the reading of the Word of God.
This misunderstanding. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us all sing together hymn 239, a hymn of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove.
Is our pastor, and he has just led us in the morning prayer. We welcome the radio congregation. Dr. Gordon in the service this morning is the Reverend Mr. Jack Turpin, who is the new assistant pastor for the summer months. He led the responsive reading of the scripture. Les Hale, one of the elders, speaking to you from the broadcast control room of the church, director of music. During the taking of the collection, in just a few moments, the choir will sing an offertory anthem hymn, which is drawn from the same scripture lesson as the sermon and the lesson that was read a little bit ago. This being Pentecost, the 50th day after Easter, and is observed throughout Christendom as a time when we are particularly aware of the Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives, as the present hymn that is being sung describes. The poetic images of light and the tongues of fire and the descending dove are woven into the musical rendition. Dr. Gordon will deliver the sermon in just a moment on the subject of Pentecost.
Glad to welcome into the communion of our church following persons who were received by the session immediately preceding the public worship service, Mr. and Mrs. Richard Hodgkinson, Richard D. Hodgkinson. Dick, if you and Diane will stand, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. O thou who hast said, blessed are the peacemakers, we pray thee that thou wilt guide those who seek to make peace between our nation and her enemies. O God, may they be guided with wisdom from on high, and may a just and lasting peace come into being. Bless the men from this church and from all the churches who wear the uniform of our country. And grant, we pray thee, that they may be strengthened wherever they are, especially those for whom our prayers are desired. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's after Easter Sunday is Pentecost, and that is today, the birthday, so to speak, of the church, or Whit Sunday. The composition of the early church was almost entirely Jewish, and they were gathered in an upper room, a frightened, confused group of people ready to confront the world with their message of the death of Christ and of his mighty resurrection. In that upper room, there was fulfilled to them on this day the promise which Jesus had made, that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And as they were there together, gathered in seclusion, the tongues of fire came upon them and the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there was ushered in Pentecost. A great crowd of people were in the city at that time because Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover for the Jewish church. And they were there from far and wide of all nationalities and from every corner of the habitable world. And so Pentecost has come down to us with a very definite meaning, the meaning of the Holy Spirit in our life. We believe in the Holy Spirit as a Christian church. We say there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet there are those who say that, morally speaking, this is idolatry, and that mathematically speaking, this is absurdity, that three cannot be one, and that one cannot be three. I want to speak this morning about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to God and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to you and me. We receive our religion, our religious faith, through that great people, the Hebrew people, whom God made the instrument of his purpose. He said, in Abraham and in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul the apostle dwells upon this. He says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Christianity does not believe, of course, that there are many gods, or even three gods. There is only one God. The Christian accepts this from the heritage that we have from the Hebrew people, who proclaimed in their idea of monotheism one God to the entire world. And as I have said, he chose Israel as his instrument to do this. The oneness of God was laid down in the law of Moses, and it was repeated again and again. Sometimes Israel, as we read in the Old Testament record, went off into idolatry, but they were punished and disciplined whenever they did go off after false gods. But finally, when they were carried into exile, the 70 years of exile, they had learned their lesson for good. And they turned completely from polytheism, or the worship of many gods, and from idolatry. Henceforth, that was indelibly stamped upon their consciousness, the belief in one God. Now, Christianity went on a step further than the belief in one God. That is, they conceived by revelation and by experience that in the Godhead there was a variety and a richness, and there were distinctions. And so in the being of God, we make that distinction, that there is the Father who created and who planned, and there is the Son who worked out the scheme of redemption, and there is the Holy Spirit who applied that redemption. I do not think they came to that conclusion by any system of philosophic speculation, if you please. It was the result of being open-minded to great facts, and they could only understand those facts in terms of what we call the Trinity. You are conscious of the fact that our hymns this morning dwell upon the Trinity and upon the Holy Spirit. What was that first fact? Why, of course, it was the birth and life of Jesus Christ. Such a great and wonderful fact brought in a whole new doctrine about God. Henceforth, if men were to give an adequate account of Jesus Christ, they had to think of God as something more. Now, he himself, Jesus did, he himself, in the days of his flesh, he believed in God the Father. Yet he made it very, very plain in everything he said that he was God the Son. He believed himself in God, and yet he claimed divine attributes, divine names, divine titles, and divine attributes for himself. He addressed God as Thou. And yet he said, I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me, Jesus said, hath seen the Father. He worshiped God the Father, and yet there's that moving account that we have after the resurrection, just before Pentecost. Thomas said, except I put my hands in the nail prints and in the rift in his side, and in the scars of his feet, I will not believe. And Jesus came back a week later, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus blessed him for so doing. Now, Jesus did not stop there. He taught not only a first, God the Father, and a second, God the Son, but he taught about a third. We turn our thoughts particularly in that direction this morning. He taught, about the third person. At the end of his earthly life, he began to say a great deal about this. He began to reveal and to teach his disciples about the existence of the third person in the Godhead. And he never spoke of the Holy Spirit, and don't you ever speak of the Holy Spirit as an atmosphere or as an influence or as it. You speak of him as a person. Jesus accorded divine attributes to the Holy Spirit, and he said that he had great power and that he would be the guide of his orphan people, so to speak, into all truth. He placed the Holy Spirit on the level with himself. He called him another comforter. I want to come back to that before I am through. Another comforter. He told his disciples, unless he went away, the Holy Spirit could not come. And he bade them wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or Whit Sunday, which is this day in which we worship. Finally, he commissioned them. You remember that commission. He commissioned them to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He commissioned them to go into all of the world and preach the gospel, baptizing believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just what we do here at this pulpit. A little water, symbolic of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And he coupled with the coming of the Spirit with the Father and the Son as one. And so it is that that great thinker and that great organizer of the Christian church, Paul the Apostle, he gives us these words which we so often use when we are parting here in the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now that is the teaching, as I understand it, of the scriptures, and it is the teaching of the credo or the creed which you affirmed here at the beginning of this service. And it rests on the revelation which has been made by Jesus to you and me. Now, I should say that this seems to be backed up by reason. In the abstract, it is not possible indeed for three to be one and for one to be three. But when you pass to concrete things, I think you can the better understand it. If you have $5 in your pocket, and you have one bill of five, and you have five ones, they would be the same. Any grocer would take the $5, or he would take the five ones. One is five, and five is one. Or let us imagine it would be possible for the government to issue a $3 bill. Three would be one, and one would be three. When you pass from the inanimate life out here, the dirt and the trees, when you come up in the level of life, you have a cell. They used to say a unicellular or an amoeba. There is a oneness, a unity. But you get a little higher in the life of a cardinal. What is more beautiful than a redbird? With his song trilling here these June days, you look at the, as you come up in the scale of animate life, and you have variety and you have distinction. And in our physical life, when you come one step higher, you think about your mental life. Well, now let's think about it for just a moment. Is there not variety in unity? And is there not unity in variety? Here is your brain power. Here is your conscious life. You say that we think and we feel and we will. There is the activity that goes on all of the time. There's a trinity. They are all different from one another, and yet there is a unity between the thinking and the feeling and the willing. It is the same you who knows. It is the same you who feels. It is the same you who wills. That is the first unity, but then there's something more than that. You are the subject of all these three functions. Your feeling, your knowing pervades your feeling, and your feeling, your knowing, and both of them pervade your volitional or your willing life. So I say this doesn't prove anything. In a way, it's just an analogy. or it's an illustration. It does not prove that God exists in three persons, but it points up the fact, indeed, that as you ascend in the scale of being from an amoeba, it points out the fact that there's greater variety and unity, and it doesn't seem to me, apart from revelation, to make it difficult for you to believe in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I could approach this, I think, and I'll touch on it very briefly from a slightly different angle. God is far above us. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. He only dwells in infinity, clothed in everlasting light. We cannot encompass Him with these finite minds of ours, but we do know that the definition we like best of God is that which is stated here, that God is love. We say God is a spirit. We were saying that a while ago. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. But these little boys over here are taught that God is love. And they come to an understanding of God, I think, through the love and kindness and protection and security that they get from their parents. That God is love. Well, that means that He must love somebody, doesn't it? Whom did He love through all eternity? Whom did He love? We say, did He love only Himself? Did He love only Himself? We deprecate anybody who is so selfish that he just loves himself all the time. We deprecate that in man. And even after He created man, sometimes we wonder in this day, how could He love any one of us? How could He love all of the wickedness and all of this sin and soil and vulgarity and meanness and treachery and murder that goes on in the world? And yet He loves us, everyone. He loves the bad man and He loves the good man. And how could He be satisfied with that kind of love? He couldn't be satisfied, it would seem to us, any more than you could be satisfied with the love of a fish or a frog. At any rate, God is love, we say that. And the only solution that I can see there is in the Trinity. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, then you can say that the infinite God loves the infinite Son, and He is loved in return by the infinite Son, and both of them love and are loved in return by a third, which is the Holy Spirit. There you have the circle, so to speak, like we have it in a family. Now, to go on to the other part, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to us? This, to me, is backed up, as far as I can see, in Christian experience. I repeat again what we were saying a moment ago. Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Now, do you know what that word Comforter means? It's not that silken coverlet on your bed. It's not something that gives you physical comfort so much. It's a good, stout word. Relationship to me. Comforter means the one who stands beside me. If any of you have some tomato vines planted, or if you've got some bean vines, the best of all, the Kentucky Wonders that climb up on a pole, you know you drive a stake down by that tomato plant. Else it'll fall over on the ground, and you get some rags and you tie the stem of that tomato plant against that stake, and you guide the slender crawling fronds of that bean vine up the stake. Now that's the Comforter. He's the one who stands beside you and me. It's a stout word. It's not a soft word at all. He's the one who stands beside us. And they did wait for the answer to that, for the Comforter. They waited until Pentecost. And they got the experience of the Holy Spirit. They needed it. They had to have it. It changed them from a bunch of cowardly men, confused, fronting a hostile world with people anxious to mob them. They confronted that, and those who had been as weak and as helpless on the day before, they became as bold as lions. Now, you remember, this was said right after. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That is, the Holy Spirit had come to them. They were never to forget that experience personally, and they were never to forget that experience as a church. The disciples were face to face with stormy and uncharted seas. And how could they remember all that Christ had taught them? Again, Jesus promised them this. I think these are great words. When we think about the Scripture, I believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. I believe that these Scriptures are authoritative, because Jesus said this. He said, "But the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, coming down on Whit Sunday, on Pentecost Sunday, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And then he said this. You remember this? He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth." What does that mean? To me, it means the writing of the New Testament. It means these Scriptures here. The Apostle Peter goes on to say, "Holy men spake as they were moved, and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, in his relationship again to you and me, he is the author of what we call the new birth. And he is always working in the souls of mankind. A man is born again whenever he accepts Jesus Christ for all that he knows he ought to be and is not. Always he is working in the souls of men and women, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, restraining men from evil and impelling men to good. Every good impulse you have ever had, and some of those that you have right now, whenever you are restrained from doing an ugly thing, or speaking an ugly word, or doing an unkind deed, or whenever you are impelled to be merciful and compassionate and charitable and kind, that is God's Holy Spirit working in every man whenever he has secured to make a man willing. Whenever he has made you willing, Christ is born in you spiritually. In conclusion, there are three things that I want to say about the Holy Spirit. He is your counselor, and he is your comforter, and he is your co-laborer. There are three C's, and that ought not to be hard to remember. We hear a lot today about people who are counselors. Well, that isn't anything new. Some people seem to think that's so new. I've been counseling people. I tell you, I counsel people mostly. I listen to what they've got to say and pray that God will let them see the answer, because most of the time I don't know the answer. And some of the professional counselors don't know the answer. To be a good listener, a counselor. Well, what we all need in life, isn't it, is to find the meaning in the events of our lives. Somebody is listening this morning, and maybe they are tortured by arthritis or by pain. Here's a boy, maybe, who hasn't come back to consciousness, and his grieving parents are at his bedside. What is the meaning of so much that we see in life? There are not any neat answers. But the Holy Spirit may help us to see the meaning in our lives. It's mighty easy sometimes to miss the meaning, or hard to see the meaning of some events. And maybe there's a spiritual meaning. Most of us are like children. We learn the first letters of the alphabets, and maybe we learn a few words, but we don't put the sentences together, and maybe we don't put the paragraphs together, and maybe we don't come to the conclusion of it. I had a woman who had suffered a great deal of affliction who said to me one time, "I want you to pray for me that I may get the lesson that God has in this experience for me." Well, about all one could do was to pray, because you couldn't analyze it. You couldn't give a neat answer. But the Holy Spirit is our counselor. You look at a picture sometime for a long, long time and you don't see anything in it. I certainly don't see anything in a lot of this impressionistic art where a picture would look about as well hung upside down as it is upside down, side up. But if somebody would come maybe and explain it, maybe the artist can't explain it, or can he? Maybe the artist can explain that to me, and he leads me to an understanding of what he may have had in his mind. And the Holy Spirit leads you and me into God's truth about our lives. So sometimes here in church we sing a very fine hymn to the Holy Spirit. It runs one stanza like this: "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, through all its pulses move, stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and help make me to love thee as I ought to love." And then he is a comforter. I'm coming back to that. He's the counselor and he is the comforter. This earthly life of ours is not an easy thing. Easier for some people, but a bit hard for everybody. And I suspect that sometimes if we can inject a little comfort into our preaching, maybe there's always somebody who carries a heavy heart. This life is not an easy place to get through with. There are a lot of things that make this a happier life. Friendship does that. And there's a lot of joy in life, the joy of achievement, and love, of course. You do not minimize these things. They are tremendously important. But listen, there is the loss of love. And there is the lack of friendship, or there's the treachery in friendship. And there's failure. And there's the inevitable winding up of everyone in the humiliation and defeat of death in the cemetery out yonder. We need comfort. We need a great deal of comfort. And I don't know all the ways that we get that. But I have the feeling that sometimes that comes to you and me indirectly. That is to say, when somebody has the right understanding of you, and you have the right understanding of somebody else, and somebody speaks the right word for you, and you get the right word out of the mouth of somebody else, and sometimes it comes directly, some suggestion. Somebody has braced you up in your courage and your resolution for the hard and rugged way of life. He is our counselor and he is our comforter and he is, last of all, our co-laborer. I'm glad of that. What does that mean? It means that it don't all depend on me. I'm a little bit glad about that. I'm tremendously glad about that. That he is the senior partner in the firm and I'm the junior partner. If he is the senior partner, he began my salvation and my redemption in the new birth, and having started me out, he's going to see it through. I believe not simply in the perseverance of the saints, but in the perseverance of God. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You and I are the junior partners. The Holy Spirit is our senior partner. And we make so many mistakes. And we get involved in ruin and in bankruptcy. And if it were not for the fact that my mistakes are covered up by and my deficits are canceled by the resources of my senior partner, I would indeed be in a sad predicament and I would be in despair. And also, I want to say this heartening word to those of you who think about your children, your sons and your daughters and your friends, and they go a wayward way. Keep on praying for them. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives, and you have to leave the major responsibility to the Holy Spirit, leaving in His hands those for whom you are so greatly concerned and whose resources, the Holy Spirit, are so much greater than mine. So I've come down to the end. The Holy Spirit in His relationship to God, His relationship to you and me as our comforter, our counselor, and our co-laborer. Let us sing as our parting hymn, another hymn to the Holy Spirit, number 240.
Now on this Pentecost Sunday, this is the first Sunday in June, the 2nd of June, 1968, and this is the end of Preacher Gordon's message on Pentecost, and he has to work into the Trinity and then work out again. And it is interesting to see what he does. I suppose if Pentecost is a on the church calendar, it has to be observed. And if he doesn't want to take the Trinity in a philosophical way, he can take it just as a matter of experience in a concrete way. The purpose is satisfactory, all right. So this is the end of Preacher Gordon's message. This is about 6:95 on the dial, and this is the reel called Church. This is channel 2 over, about 6:95.
The radio pastor and friend Roy Mason. I was asked to come to the hospital some time ago to see a man. When I went, I discovered that he'd been a listener to our radio broadcast for years in another city. He knew that he'd have to undergo a very dangerous operation the next day, and he wanted me to pray with him, for he was a Christian man. I have many times had people about whom I'd never even heard to leave a request behind for me to conduct their funeral. During long illness, they had heard our broadcast and had been helped and comforted. And that's why we go to the work and the expense of broadcasting the gospel and have for years, and we may be of help to the many people who are led to listen in. When we receive news of such, it's a tremendous encouragement to us. But so very many people never write us a line or let us know that they're among our listeners. From a lady who told me that she had been saved when she was in the TB sanatorium near Tampa, and it was in 1948. She'd waited more than 20 years to let me know anything about her being saved under my ministry. I venture that some of you are almost in that class right now. Maybe you'll remedy that right today by dropping me a line, and when I get your letter or card, I'll mail you some Christian literature by way of acknowledgement. My address is Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. And now we have another song for you, and at the expiration of the song, I'll be back to bring the message.
This is Roy Mason on the third Sunday in June, 16th of June, 1968. This is Roy Mason on the third Sunday in June, the 16th of June, 1968. It started around 6:90, and now I'm announcing it around 7:35.
Forever. Memory is a wonderful faculty. Just think what all the past, if all the past were a blank in our minds. I had a man in my church once who served in the First World War. He received such injuries in France that he suffered the loss of his memory. He didn't remember his wife or children or his father or mother when he got back to this country. And I heard him say good-naturedly to his wife, "I don't know whether you're my wife or not, except that I just take your word for it. I don't remember that I ever married you."
That young man had studied medicine, but he lost his whole medical education. And so far as that went, he couldn't even read or write when he got back from France. He began to study, and things came back to him very rapidly. But he had to get his education all over again. And yet that young man had enough persistence to reach the place where he was elected county judge of the county in which I live for a time. I had the joy of baptizing that man, and he became a very valued friend. But I've always thought it deplorable that he had no remembrance of what took place back in his life before he fell in battle. And have you ever stopped to realize that sin affects our memory just like it affects every other faculty of our being? This is seen in our tendency to remember the wrong things. For instance, people find it much easier to remember grievances and grudges than to remember kindnesses and favors. The devil and sin has so affected us that we have a tendency to remember for months or years some slight or insult or grievance that we have suffered at the hands of somebody else. For instance, I remember quite well a man who visited my father when I was a small child. I suppose he thought he'd get some fun out of me, for while some of the rest of the folks were out of the room, he pulled out a wicked-looking knife and suggested that he might cut off my ears. Of course, as I grew older, I came to realize that he was only in fun. But you know, when I grew up, I had a natural sense of dislike toward that fella. I had a hard time forgetting that incident in which he announced that he had designs on my ears. And again, this tendency to remember wrong things is seen in the fact that it is easier to remember some foolish joke or vulgar story than it is something that is clean and pure and good. You have forgotten that inspiring sermon you listened to back yonder years ago. Even the text has faded out of your memory, but you remember that unclean story that those dirty-minded boys told you back there when you were just a child. Why is this? I repeat, it is but an evidence of the fact that sin has affected the faculty of memory as well as every other faculty of our being. And now I call your attention to the greatest sin of memory that we human beings are guilty of. It is the sin of forgetting God. Time and time again, we're charged with this offense in the Word of God. Let me read some of the scriptures in which this charge appears. Jeremiah 2:32 says, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And in Hosea, the 2nd chapter, the 13th verse, we read, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them and decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." And then in Psalm 9:17, we read, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And in Romans 1:28, we read, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And we don't have to take the scriptures for it, for our human observation tells us that it is true. Let me mention some of the visible signs that men and women have forgotten God. In the first place, there's the desecration of the Lord's Day. Pass down the avenue of a city on Sunday morning, you'll see almost as many cars buzzing to and fro as you see on other days of the week. Here goes a car with a trailer and a boat swinging along behind it, off to the lakes on a fishing trip. No more thought of God than if he didn't exist. No regard for his day, no sense of obligation to worship him. Here comes another car filled with people in bathing suits, off to the beach for a day of nakedness and burning and blistering in the sun. No thought of God, no thought of a hereafter, no thought of the day of worship, no thought of any obligation to any higher power. And here comes another car full of elderly people. They're not so hilarious of spirit as the younger people in the other cars, but they have their trunk filled full of nice picnic lunch, and they're off to some picnic place. No thought of God, no thought of the day of worship, no thought of any obligation to any higher power. I say Sunday desecration, the failure of people to pay attention to the public worship of God, is one of the plainest signs that we're living in the midst of a generation who have forgotten God. And in the second place, I mentioned eating without thanks. That's another sign of the same thing. It is the rule rather than exception for people to just dive in on the food without ever pausing 1 minute to express thanks to God. And remember that he is the giver and sustainer of life. Paul, in describing the decline and degradation of the Gentile world, in the first chapter of Romans, puts unthankfulness near the top of the list of the sins that they were guilty of. He says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. When the members of a family become Christians, one of the changes that ought to take place in the home right then and there is this. No meal ought to be eaten without first thanks to God. I don't know how you are, but I always have thanks if I'm out in a restaurant. And it doesn't embarrass me if people are sitting all around on the tables. I go ahead and thank God for the food anyhow. Many times I have to listen to them cuss or smell their cigarette smoke while I'm trying to eat. And so they can put up with my brief prayer if I can stand those things. In the third place, living a praiseless and prayerless life. A life without prayer is a life that has declared independence from God. When a man or woman lives without prayer, they say by their actions to the Lord, I don't need you. I can get along without you. I don't have to ask you for anything. When a man or woman lives without prayer, they live an unthankful life. They don't stop to thank God for his blessings. What proportion of the American people live without prayer, do you suppose? Well, I dare say that less than 10% of the people of the average city have taken God's name in prayer upon their lips today. Knowing as he does our proneness to forget, and knowing how forgetful even Christians are, God has given us numerous things to refresh and aid our memory. Now, let me take the time to mention a few of these things very briefly. First place is the Lord's Day. We have one day set aside out of every week, the Lord's Day, as a day to meet together for worship. And when you look back into history, you find that from the days of the apostles, this day was observed as the worship day of Christian people. There are those who try to tell us that the Pope changed the Sabbath to Sunday and started observance of the first day of the week, but there's not one word of truth in that statement. The first day of the week was observed by Christians as a day of worship century before the first Pope ever saw the light of day. Sunday, he may have expressed, I might say, his approval of the Sunday as the day of worship, but he didn't make the change from the Sabbath to Sunday by any manner of means. Sunday, my friends, is not the Sabbath day. It is not the old Jewish Sabbath changed to another day. It has nothing to do with the old Jewish Sabbath whatsoever. Sunday, or the Lord's Day, is a day that was set apart by the early Christians as a day to remember the fact that Christ arose from the dead, not Easter. You never find the word Easter mentioned in the Bible except in one place, and there it's a mistranslation. The word that should be translated Passover. The psalmist, referring prophetically to this day, said, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And every Lord's Day, as we meet together, if we meet in the right spirit, we say by our meeting we're not a people with a dead Christ, but a people with a living, reigning, glorious Christ. Yes, the Lord's Day is God's day to remember and to commemorate the truth that we have a risen Savior. In the next place, God has given us the ordinance of baptism to help us remember some things. When I see somebody baptized, I remember that they are buried. I remember as they're buried beneath the water that my Lord was buried. As I see them raised from the watery grave, I'm made to remember that my Lord likewise came forth alive from the dead. The Bible says we're buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk with him in newness of life. In the third place,
this continues.